John 17, as Frank mentioned, we are in the high priestly prayer, part two of looking at the high priestly prayer from John 17. Last week when we started looking at this prayer, I mentioned that the structure of this prayer is concentric circles. If you picture a bullseye with a target in the middle and then widening circles, that's the structure of the prayer. Jesus begins this prayer by praying for himself and his own glory. That's kind of the center, the target of the prayer. And then he expands it and prays for the specific disciples who are in the room with him at that moment. And then he finished the prayer big, praying for the whole church, all disciples in all times, from all places, who will call on the name of the Lord and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He prays for all of us, the whole church, to finish the prayer. Now, when we get to that section, we'll see that Jesus really, in that, when he prays for the whole global church, he really puts a strong emphasis on the unity of the church. And we'll get to think together about what that means and how we can live that out when we get there next time. Not next week, which is Cadet Sunday, but Lord willing, 2 weeks from now, we'll consider that together. This morning, we're looking at the part of the prayer where Jesus prays for the men in the room. And what we'll see is that Jesus continues coming back to the theme of God's Word. Over and over again, he comes back to talking about and praying about God's Word. And when Jesus talks about Scripture to these men, it's important for us to remember not only that they already have the Hebrew Scriptures, which they believe are God's Word, but also some of the men in the room whom Jesus is praying for right now would actually participate in the writing of God's Word in the form of the New Testament and by the help of the Holy Spirit. It's important to keep that in mind as Jesus talks about the importance of God's Word. Some of these men are actually going to, by God's grace and with his help, be writing God's Word. Okay, well, I'm going to pray, and then I'll read our passage. Lord Jesus, once again, we humble ourselves before your holy Word, and we come to this Holy of Holies, this time where we get to listen in on a prayer that you prayed to your Father before you were betrayed and crucified and raised again. I thank you for allowing us to sit in and to listen on these words. I thank you for the words of this prayer, and I pray that you would help us to hear them, to really hear them, to not just hear them with our ears, but to hear them with our hearts, to hear them and to believe them, to understand them, and to live out, to live in the good of the prayer that you prayed for the disciples in that room and ultimately for us as well. In your name, amen. Okay, John 17, I hope you're there. I'm starting in verse 6, and I'm reading through verse 19. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them, not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let me quickly recite the times in case you missed it when Jesus explicitly mentions God's word in this passage. In verse 6, he says, "And they have kept your word." Speaking to God the Father, "they have kept your word." Verse 8, "I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them," those words. Verse 14, "I have given them your word." Verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So he keeps coming back to this theme of the centrality of God's word in the life of discipleship. Okay? He's encouraging to live what I'm going to call throughout this sermon, scripture-shaped lives. He's praying for them that they will live scripture-shaped lives. We all know that we are shaped by the things that we expose ourselves to, right? There are shaping influences that press in on us all the time. Right, we're shaped by our culture. We just are. Whether we want to be or not, we are. We're shaped by our family. Right? Who raised you shapes you to a certain degree. We're shaped by the books we read. We're shaped by the movies that we watch, whether we realize it or not. I tell my kids all the time, as you're watching something, you're being shaped by it. We're shaped by the music that we listen to. Right? That's not necessarily a bad thing. That's just a fact of human nature, right? We're not isolated islands that are totally self-forming, but we are being formed, we're being shaped by the things that we expose ourselves to. And that means that we need to be wise and discerning about what we choose as the shaping influences in our lives. Right? Some things we don't choose, right? You don't choose your family, you're just in your family, and your family shapes you. But other things, we have a choice. And we need to be very wise in the things that we choose that are going to be shaping us. And one of the main points that Jesus is praying here is that the disciples would make God's word the defining, shaping influence in their lives. That's the main point here. Jesus is praying that the disciples will make God's word the defining, shaping influence in their lives. That is what I mean when I refer to a scripture-shaped life. I mean a life that is shaped by the defining influence of God's holy word, primarily. I know there are secondary influences. I just listed a bunch of them, and I could have listed more. But primarily, a scripture-shaped life is a life shaped by the word of God. Let me give you my favorite metaphor from the Bible of what a scripture-shaped life looks like. It means walking the path of God's word throughout your life. That's a biblical metafor for a scripture-shaped life. Over and over again, the Bible refers to itself and its own teaching as a path. Right? It's a path that we walk. The Bible lays out a path before us and we walk it. Just consider that metaphor for a moment. A path is something that's formed over time, really over a long period of time, right? Over and over again, here's how a path is formed. Over and over again, the same feet trod the same piece of ground, and as that can happen, if you just walk a path one time, it doesn't form a path. But over and over again, over time, as multiple feet trod in the same spot, a path is formed. A path is not usually the shortest, the quickest, most direct way to go. Paths tend to meander. Paths tend to conform themselves to the contour of the land. It's not like a straight highway, right? It's a meandering thing when you think of a path. And when you're walking a path, you have the opportunity to observe things, right? Path speed is slow speed, right? Path speed is walking speed. And as you're walking at path speed, you can pause if you want, if you see something interesting. You can pause and listen to a flowing stream. You can pause and observe the color of a tree, or pause and listen to a bird, or look at a rock, or feel the breeze. Okay? Listen to these path scriptures. I just pulled a few out of the Bible. This first one's a prayer. It says, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." I delight in that path. I delight to walk that path. Which path? The path of God's commandments. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path of life. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Make me to know your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths." This is my favorite one. "Stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls." The ancient paths, the old paths, those are the good ones. Walk in those paths. It's the good way, and you will find rest for your souls. That is a scripture-shaped life. Walking the path of obedience to God as it is laid out in His holy word. In order to lead a scripture-shaped life, we need to make it a priority to read God's word, right? We need to know it. You can't walk that path if you don't know where it is or if you don't know what it is. So we need to know it. We need to make sure that it's in our hearts so that we can take it with us wherever we go. And then we need to faithfully follow where it leads. We must know it, but it's not enough to merely know it. We need to walk it. We need to follow that path. And so in this prayer that Jesus prays for the disciples that are in the room with him, I see four specific results of living a scripture-shaped life. This is what you will experience in life if you live a scripture-shaped life. Okay? So as you live a scripture-shaped life, first, our faith is strong. When you live a scripture-shaped life, your faith is strong. Secondly, when you live a scripture-shaped life, you live in the world, but not of the world. Thirdly, when you live a scripture-shaped life, you experience increasing holiness. And fourth and last, when you live a scripture-shaped life, you experience unity with other believers. Okay? I'm going to take each of those 4 points in turn and just say a little bit about each one. So first of all, when we live scripture-shaped lives, our faith is strong. Okay? Verse 8 again. This is what he says. "For I have given them the words you gave me," that's Jesus speaking to the Father, "I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Right? That's a description of strong faith rooted in the Word of God. They heard the words, they believed the words, they received the words, and now they know. Now they know the truth that I came from you. Now listen, we know that faith is a gift from God. Right? Faith is not something that we create in ourselves. The Bible tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins apart from the regenerating work of God's Holy Spirit, who has healed our broken hearts, who has restored us, who has resuscitated us, and who has enabled us to believe the life-giving message of the gospel. Right? We cannot heal ourselves. Faith is a gift. Faith is not something we create in ourselves. Faith has been given to us by God. But once we possess that gift, we do have a responsibility to take care of that gift, right? Imagine, just think of a different gift. Imagine you receive a gift of a car. You didn't earn it. You didn't buy it. Someone just gave it to you completely, freely, and now it's yours. It was theirs, now it's yours. It's a gift. Okay, free gift. But along with that gift comes a responsibility, right? A stewardship. You got to take good care of it now that it's yours, Right? You got to keep it in good running order. You got to do all the things that responsible car owners do. You got to all the things that I don't do with my cars. You got to check the oil. You got to replace the filter. You got to fill it with gas. If you don't do those things, you will have abused and wasted the blessing of the free gift. And then it's not going to run according to its purposes. It'll still be yours. You'll still own it. But it'll be broken down. It won't function properly. Cars only function properly when we take care of them. Hey, you ever known one of those people that they really meticulously care for their car? You know, I know we have some people like that in the church, and I'm in awe of them. I want to be like them. I can't do it. I'm not a good steward of my car. But those people, they keep a little journal, like an actual written journal, where they keep track of the oil changes. They dust the dashboard. There's not even dust on the dashboard. Right, you get in and you sit down. It's almost like a religious experience, right? It's like, it's beautiful. You just know if you open the glove box and look in there, there's not going to be used napkins in there. There's not going to be unpaid parking tickets in there. There's not going to be a rotten banana peel in there. That got a laugh. There's a certain car out there that might, in fact, have a rotten banana peel in it. Anyways, if you think about someone like that, that takes that kind of meticulous care of their car, you don't normally see people like that broken down on the side of the road. You see people like me broken down on the side of the road, which is exactly what I was this past Monday. Listen, that's how it is with faith. Faith, I want to be clear, faith cannot be manufactured or created by us. It's a gift. It's a gift that we've been given. If you have faith in Christ, it's because God gave you that gift. He opened your eyes to the truth of the gospel. But along with the gift comes a responsibility, a stewardship. You got to take good care of it to keep it in running order. And if you don't do that, you will have abused the blessing of the free gift, and it will not run according to its intended purpose. And one of the ways that we take good care of our faith, one of the ways that we nurture our faith and keep it in good running order, is by spending time in God's Word. Is your faith just sputtering along? You feel yourself just drifting without an anchor? Maybe you're not taking very good care of your faith. Jesus said it, quoting Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." This is the nutrition for our faith, right? This is the food that keeps our faith healthy. It is here, as we feed our faith on the Word of God, that our faith grows and becomes strong and healthy. Okay, so that's point one. A Scripture-shaped life results in strong, healthy faith. Point number two, when we live Scripture-shaped lives, we are in the world, but not of the world. Right? That's a phrase you sometimes hear as a description of the Christian life. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. That phrase comes directly from this passage. Verse 11, Jesus says, "They are in the world." Verse 14, Jesus says, "But the world has hated them because they are not of the world." In the world, and not of the world. What does that mean? Well, as a way of explaining our status as people who are currently living here in this world, but whose citizenship is ultimately in heaven. Right? So just think of the soldier stationed on the Guadalcanal Island during World War II in the Pacific Theater. Right? During that span of time, while he's stationed there, he is in the Guadalcanal. It's where he lives. On a daily basis, he gives much of his attention to what is happening there. That's his life. But he would never think of himself as of the Guadalcanal. It's not where he's from. It's not his home. So even while he's living in the context of that island, he is of another place. He's in there, but he's longing to go back there. Or think of the ancient Israelites in captivity in Babylon. They were living there in Babylon for the time, but all the while they were longing to go home. They were in Babylon, but of the promised land. And it's important to remember that God instructed them, while you're in exile, while you're in Babylon, be good citizens there. Engage with Babylon. Seek the good of the Babylonians while you're there. That's what God instructs them in Jeremiah 29, speaking to the Israelites in exile, away from the promised land. He says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray for the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Right? So they were engaged with the place of their exile, but at the same time, they were standing out and not conforming to all the practices of the place of their exile. In, but not of. Historically, Christians have a tendency to err on both sides of the in the world, but not of the world concept. On the one hand, there can be an impulse to isolate ourselves from the rest of the world, right? It feels safer. It feels more comfortable to stick with each other, to create isolated pockets of Christians that don't really engage that much with the rest of the world. Christians who go to church on Sunday, who have fellowship with other Christians during the week, who play sports in a church league, who use the Christian business directory to go to Christian-owned places of business, things like that. And the result of that kind of Christian isolation is that we end up having no interface with the rest of the world. That's not the vision here. That might be described as not of the world and not even in the world. But we are supposed to be in the world. We're supposed to be engaged with the world. We're supposed to be a source of blessing and light on the world, on our local and global communities. So the impulse to isolate from the world runs against this prayer of Jesus. Okay, but the other way we can err is the impulse towards assimilation, in which we become completely indistinguishable from the rest of the world. In that case, we take our light and we put it under a bushel, and our salt loses its saltiness, and we fail to stand out from the world in any discernible way. That might be described as both in the world and also of the world. Here's a question I sometimes think as it relates to this concept. I ask myself this, and I'll ask you now. If Christianity suddenly became illegal, right, which it is in some places of the world, not here though, but if it did, if Christianity suddenly became illegal, would the prosecution be able to find enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Right? Just looking at your life. In what ways do you stand up for and stand out for Jesus? Stand out as being a Christian? In what ways are you actively swimming against the current of our secular culture and standing out for doing so? In what ways are you not of the world? In the world, but not of the world. And maybe you hear that and you say, well, I go to church. Doesn't that make me a Christian? And the simple answer to that question is no, it doesn't. No. Anyone can go to church. That doesn't make you a Christian. The doors are open to anyone. That's a good thing. It's good that anyone can come. But simply being here on a Sunday does not make you a Christian. The question is, are we living lives that are explicitly and unapologetically Christian from Monday to Saturday? Are we willing to take a stand and to stand out when the values and convictions of the secular world stand in opposition to the values and convictions of God's word? Right? I don't mean standing out for no reason. I don't mean just being obnoxious to be obnoxious. I mean when there's a conflict between secular values and biblical values. Are we standing out? Or do we simply conform our beliefs to our culture's beliefs in order to fit in? Is the way we use our money informed by the Bible, and does it look different than the way our secular culture uses money? Is our love for others informed by the Bible? And does it look different than the way our secular culture loves others? Are our sexual ethics informed by the Bible, and are they different from the sexual ethics of a culture that has no regard for what the Bible teaches on that topic? Look, if the church looks just like the world and smells just like the world and acts just like the world, then it is of the world. But here Jesus prays that we will be in the world, but not of the world. Different from the world, in the world, engaged with the world, but different from the world, standing out from the world, not assimilated to the world. Listen, it's only by living scripture-shaped lives that we'll be able to get that right. It's not easy, but it's when we're walking the path of God's word that we'll find that we're in the world and not of the world. God's path will lead us there if we follow it faithfully. Point number three, as we live scripture-shaped lives, we will experience increasing holiness. I get that from verse 17. In verse 17, Jesus says, he prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The verb sanctify, you know this, it means to make holy. That's what the verb means, to make holy. Make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth. As followers of Christ, we are supposed to be becoming increasingly holy over time. We're supposed to be more holy this week than we were last Sunday when we were here. We're supposed to be moving in the direction of sanctification, right? It's God's word. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It's God's word that's shaping us. It's a shaping influence. Forming us. We're being formed in holiness as we follow the path of faithfulness to God's word. I don't know what kind of path you've been picturing as we keep coming back to this metaphor of the path. Maybe you've been picturing a nice flat path through a nice lush green meadow by a gently rippling stream. That's nice. That's a good biblical image, right? That's a Psalm 23 image. I like that path too. That's a lovely path. Oftentimes, that is exactly the path that the Bible leads us on. Hey, it's great. But realistically, sometimes the path of Scripture, the path that Scripture lays out in front of us, it doesn't run through that meadow sometimes. Sometimes the path it leads us on is a hard path. Sometimes it's rocky. Sometimes it's steep. Sometimes it feels more like rock climbing than a slow, leisurely ramble. But you can imagine that if you push yourself and if you keep walking along a difficult path, kilometer after kilometer, hour after hour, day after day, the path starts to shape you, right? Over time, you might not notice it step by step, but over time, your muscles are getting stronger, right? Over time, your lungs are increasing in their capacity. Over time, the volume of oxygen that your blood can carry increases. And in that sense, you are being shaped by and strengthened by the path. That is what Jesus is saying here about the Bible. He's saying it shapes us, it forms us, it sanctifies us, it strengthens us. As we spend time reading it, meditating on it, applying it, obeying it, following it, we are being shaped more and more into the image of Christ, increasing in holiness. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Okay, on to the fourth and final point. Unity. Unity. When we live scripture-shaped lives, we will experience unity with other believers, unity with one another. Now, that point is going to transition us to the next section of the prayer in which Jesus prays for the unity of all disciples. And so I'll speak briefly about it right now, just briefly, and then we're going to come back to it as the main topic, as the main theme next time, Lord willing, when we finish up our look at this prayer. But this is a good transitional moment. So in verse 11, Jesus prays, "Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Right? He's praying that his disciples, at the moment, he's praying for the disciples in the room, but we'll see next time, he prays the same thing for all of us, that they may be one as we are one, that your disciples, that the disciples of Jesus might have unity, have oneness, just as the Father and Son have unity and oneness. So here's the image. I'll just give you this image and we'll leave it at that. 100 pianos. 100 pianos in a big room. Okay? All of them out of tune with each other. That's us. Okay? It's not good. It's not good. Imagine all of those pianos playing at the same time. Right? That's a nightmare. Right? 100 pianos out of tune with each other, all playing at the same time. We have one piano in our house and one guitar that hangs by it. And when the guitar and the piano, we play together and it's out of tune, it sounds awful. And if like me and one of my kids is playing and we're out of tune, someone else is going to shout, stop! Stop playing! It's making me crazy! Get in tune with each other! So just imagine that multiplied to 100 pianos all out of tune with each other, all playing at the same time. It sounds awful. And so one piano says to the other piano next to it, hey, this is awful. We sound awful. We need to get in tune with each other. And so they start to tune to each other to figure it out, to get lined up with each other. And then that starts happening all over the room, right, where different pianos are connecting with each other saying, hey, we got to get in tune. And they start, so there's some over there that are tuning with each other, and some there that are tuning with each other, and over there, they're starting to get in tune with each other. Now, that is perhaps a step in the right direction, because the pianos are recognizing the problem, and they're at least attempting to solve it, but attempting to solve it by themselves is never going to yield a good result, right? They're not in tune with each other to begin with. So if some tune to some, and others tune to others, and others tune to others, and now let's all play together, it's still chaos. It might be a little better than it was, but it's still chaos. Now imagine a perfectly pitched tuning fork appears and says, quiet! You're making me crazy! I see the problem. I feel your pain. I have a solution. In fact, I am the solution. Everyone listen and tune to me. And then he rings out, just sounds a perfectly pitched note over the whole room. And then all of the pianos in the room tune to that. And now the miracle happens. Even though the pianos have not tuned to each other, they're all in tune with each other. And the reason is because they have all tuned to the same thing. And that thing was not themselves, that thing was outside of themselves, and it provided the perfect pitch to bring harmony to the world. That is how living a scripture-shaped life promotes our unity. It gives us a standard outside of ourselves with which we can line up our life and doctrine, and it brings us into harmony with one another in the process. Now, let's be honest. That's a pretty idealistic metaphor I just gave us. And the truth is, we're all still a little out of tune. All of us. I know we all love God's word. I know we all want to line up our life and doctrine to God's word. And yet, we're all still a little bit out of tune. And you can hear it when we play. And we will continue to be a little out of tune until one day we join the full orchestra in heaven. And on that day, everyone will be perfectly in tune with the divine tuning fork. But listen, even though we're a little bit off, a little bit wonky now, I'll speak for myself, a little out of tune, we're moving in the right direction, right? We're seeking to align our life and doctrine to God's word, right? We're listening to it. It's like when we open up God's word, it's like he strikes the tuning fork and we hear it. and we move a little closer to the right pitch, a little closer in tune with God's work. And as we all continue to move closer to the perfect divine pitch, as we move closer to this pitch, we're moving closer to one another. And we're moving closer to unity. We're moving in the right direction as we seek to align our lives and our church with God's Holy Scripture. And that is how living Scripture-shaped lives promotes our unity. Now listen, as I said, I keep saying, we'll come back to the theme of unity when we come to the third and final section of the prayer in 2 weeks, but I think that is enough to think about for now. These are the four blessings that we covered in living a Scripture-shaped life. When we live Scripture-shaped lives, we experience strong and healthy faith. When we live Scripture-shaped lives, we live in the world, engaged with the world, but not of the world, not indistinguishable from the world. When we live Scripture-shaped lives, we grow in holiness. And when we live Scripture-shaped lives, we experience increasing unity with one another. May it be so. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for your word. You repeatedly said and prayed that you've given us your Father's words. You've given us your word. We have received it. We have believed it. I pray that it would be the primary shaping influence in our hearts, in our families, in our church. I pray that you would enable us, empower us to know the path of Scripture that lays before us, a path of faithfulness and obedience, and then you would enable and empower us to walk that path humbly and faithfully. And thank you that we're not called to walk it alone, but that we're called to walk it together with you and together with one another. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.